We're going to have the Bible read to us now. The passages that Craig's going to be speaking from. Pete Woodruff, I think, is going to come and read for us. Thank you.
Okay, good morning. There are two passages this morning. Firstly, I'd like to turn to John chapter 13 on page 1081. So that's John chapter 13 on page 1081. And stick a finger in that one, and then we'll turn back to Psalm 41 on page 567. So, Psalm 41. For the director of music, a psalm of David. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desire of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sick bed and restore him from his bed of illness. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Whenever one comes to see me, he speaks falsely, whilst his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up, that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity you uphold me, and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Okay, turn forwards now to John chapter 13, please. And we'll read from verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night.
And as we prepare to hear the word of God taught, let's once again pray and ask for God's Spirit to be working in us as hearers. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially for his death on the cross, by which we can have our sins forgiven. And Father, we pray that as we hear your word taught now, that you would reveal to us more of your Son, and that we would understand more fully the nature of what he went through, so that our sins could indeed be forgiven. And help us in understanding to believe. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me add my welcome to any people who are new here this morning. My name's Craig, and I'm one of the other ministers here as well. And as Michael has already mentioned, today is, of course, the 10th anniversary of the September 11 attacks in New York and Washington, a day that really did change the world. There were many things that were truly shocking about those events 10 years ago, but among them, I guess, was the fact that these were attacks launched within the United States' own shores. None of the hijackers were US citizens, but they had all been allowed entry into the US. Those who took control of the planes had undertaken their pilot training in America. So in those senses, the attacks were very much executed from within. Such internal attacks are sadly a feature of every generation and place. I mentioned one just last week for you. In that case, an attack that was foiled, but that of Britain's own Guy Fawkes, who in 1605 attempted to blow up Houses of Parliament. Along with others involved, he was convicted and executed. On a very different note, Corin and I recently watched the film Frost Nixon, which is about the famous set of interviews that the British talk show host David Frost conducted with the disgraced American president Richard Nixon following the Watergate scandal. And the sense you got in that film, and no doubt I take it from the real events too, was that Nixon had deeply betrayed the trust of his own people. Betrayal can occur in the political realm. Several years ago now, there was a very well-publicised case in Australia involving an Australian man by the name of David Hicks. You may have heard of him here because he did make an attempt at one point to become a British citizen. Though his application was successful, the then British Home Secretary John Reid revoked it. But Hicks was captured and detained by American forces in Guantanamo Bay for connection with the Taliban. There was great controversy in Australia about how he, along with the other prisoners there, were being treated. Eventually, he was convicted and sent back to Australia. And it raised the debate, what constitutes an act of treason? Betrayal, breaking of trust, deception and revolt. They're features of every human generation and place. And we don't just have to go to the political or ideological world to find them. We meet such things in our own personal experience. Some of us here this morning will have personally experienced a serious breaking of trust. And the mere mention of betrayal will be the cause of extreme and ongoing heartache. Others of us may have been betrayed in less serious ways, but we'll have experienced enough to know what it's like to have been lied to or to have allegiance feigned or trust broken. There'll be times, of course, when the ones telling the lies or breaking the trust have been ourselves, and that is painful too. From both sides, deception and betrayal are sadly common ingredients of our shared human experience. And this morning we learn from the passage we've had read for us that Jesus Christ too entered into that same experience. He was never guilty of betrayal, but he knew what it was like to be betrayed very seriously, to be made to swallow betrayal's bitter pill. And its relevance and significance is what we're going to consider today. And the way I'm intending for us to do that this morning is first by looking at this incident from the perspective of each of the main parties. Firstly, Jesus, and then the disciples. I'll then encourage us to look behind the scenes and note the influence of another party, Satan. And then we'll consider why what's going on here is so evil and despicable before asking the all-important question, what can we learn from it? So firstly, what do we note in the account about Jesus? I would suggest to you three things. The first is, following on from last week really, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. We discovered last week all that Jesus knew, and here in verse 18, his knowledge is revealed again, picking up his words to the disciples where he's been telling them that they are clean and that in humbly washing their feet, he's set an example that they are to follow and that if they do, they will be blessed. He says to them in verse 18, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. The one who's being singled out here is, of course, Judas. And what Jesus is saying is that when he first chose the 12 disciples, of whom Judas was one, it wasn't an oversight. It wasn't a moment of poor judgment on Jesus' part, as if he didn't know the things that lay in Judas' heart. He said as much earlier in chapter 6 and verse 70 of John's Gospel, where on that particular occasion he said to the same disciples, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? And the Gospel writer adds he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. Jesus knows the disciples he has chosen. Secondly, that knowledge is closely tied to the scriptures, still in verse 18. But this is to fulfill the scripture, says Jesus. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And that quote comes from a part of the Old Testament we're going to be looking at a little later, and which we've already had read for us, Psalm 41. And Jesus says that that psalm predicts, it explains what is about to happen to him, God's Messiah. Jesus' knowledge is closely tied to the Old Testament scriptures. That is its source. And then the third thing about Jesus is that by this knowledge, he is deeply troubled. And for that, we skip ahead to verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. From time to time, I've heard people say how difficult it would be if they knew what the future held. Often at a time of great crisis, they reflect that if they knew this was going to happen to them, then their life would have been unbearable. How could those thousands of people gone to work in New York that morning 10 years ago if they had even an inkling of what would happen? Such knowledge is unbearable, and clearly it troubled Jesus. Surely a sign he was truly human and no machine, and surely it proves even further his obedience and his integrity, that though this was a future he knew about, he didn't shift or compromise in fulfilling the will of his Father. Jesus knew, his knowledge was tied to the Old Testament scripture, and his knowledge he found extremely distressing. Now, if that's Jesus, what about the disciples? What do we learn about them? And the big thing is that the disciples remain ignorant or uncertain, and their ignorance or uncertainty is conveyed to us in a number of ways. Now, firstly, in verse 19, there's the sense that belief for them is still a future thing. There's much happening now that they cannot believe or understand. They simply don't yet have the spiritual capacity, it seems, because of their sin. But if Jesus tells them about it now, then when it does happen, he says, they will believe. And interestingly, they will believe, says Jesus in verse 19, that I am he, or literally, that I am. The word he isn't there in the Greek. And at a number of points in John's Gospel, Jesus makes several statements describing himself as I am. Most famously, perhaps, in chapter 8 and verse 58, when he said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. I am was the name that the Lord gave to himself in Old Testament scriptures like Exodus 3 and verse 14. And so throughout John's Gospel, Jesus is making claims to be God, the Lord, the great I am. And this is what the disciples will believe, but not just yet, it seems. For the moment, they remain somewhat ignorant and unbelieving. And incidentally, we'll see another example of the I am statements of Jesus a little later when we share together in communion. Now, a further sign of the disciples' uncertainty is in verse 22. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant, which of them would betray him. Now, they're hardly understanding. They're a bit like a Premier League defence, looking at one another, wondering whose mistake has let the side down. And they show it again in verses 23 to 25. Their uncertainty leads Simon Peter to ask the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was reclining next to Jesus, to ask him which one he means. And so the disciple does it in verse 25. Who is it, he asks. They don't appear to have any idea. And even when Jesus quietly points out to him who it is by dipping the piece of bread and giving it to Judas Iscariot as the means of identifying him, when it's time for Judas to go and Jesus says to him in verse 27, what you are about to do, do quickly, in verse 28, no one understood why Jesus said this to him. Instead, in verse 29, since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. Essentially, they remain clueless. They're ignorant. They have the mindset of little children who don't listen or who simply can't listen. They have a spiritual dullness that actually afflicts the whole of humanity. And to understand more about it, we have to take a look behind the scenes. And so we've looked at Jesus, who knows. We've looked at the disciples, who are ignorant. Now we look behind the scenes, we peel back the cover and observe the one figure in all this who is unseen. He's mentioned just once in verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. He's portrayed in the scriptures as a snake, and for good reason. He silently slips in, stealthily and unnoticed, and here he's entering Judas. A little earlier, we heard last week, back in verse 2, where he's referred to as the devil, he had already prompted Judas. And you won't make proper sense of what's happening here without reference to him. And you actually won't make proper sense of this world and of your own life without reference to him. Satan, the evil one, is real. He's opposed to Jesus, the Son of Man. And he uses and enlists willing human agents to fulfill his will in seeking back then to destroy the Son of Man. The fact that evil is truly at work here is also hinted at in the little comment that occurs at the end of the passage in verse 30. And it was night. Obviously that was so. Day had ended and night had begun. But there's such a big theme throughout John's Gospel of light versus darkness, good versus evil, that the mention of night at the very moment Judas went out to fulfill his evil plan is surely no coincidence. Evil deeds, even today, are often done under the cloak of darkness. We saw people rioting a few weeks ago at night, didn't we? Not during the day, when their deeds would have been more exposed. And as night falls, a bit like Nicodemus in chapter 3, who did his dealings, though admittedly of a slightly different kind, with Jesus at night, unbelief and evil are there. Evil is present in what's about to unfold. And we can be slightly coy today in labelling things evil. The term evil is often reserved for the perpetrators of the most despicable of crimes such as 9/11. We're reluctant to term anything less as evil. But the Bible's perspective and the perspective of Jesus Christ is very different. The term evil is applied across the board to humanity. And while some crimes of humanity may indeed be more despicable than others, it's the same human heart that's the source of them all. One of the key happenings in becoming a Christian is to understand the presence and reality of evil, not just out there in the world, but also in here, in our own human heart. What comes out of the heart is evil, Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 7. And so it's possible in something seemingly so cordial as a group of friends sharing a meal, as is happening here in John 13, for eyes to Jesus to be blind, wills opposed to God and set on destroying him, and fierce animosity to be displayed among friends, even if it's below the surface. The light of God's word shines into our hearts and exposes those things for us. And what a moment that is, because without them, we'd remain ignorant and hardened toward Jesus. And for the evil inside us, that light brings forgiveness. But a bit more about that in the weeks to come. Here in John 13, why is what's happening so evil? Why is it so despicable? Well, partly because of the context in which it occurs. That's our next question. Why is what's happening here so evil? Partly because the betrayal occurs within the context of intimate fellowship. And we see that intimacy at a number of levels. Firstly, we see it in the context of eating. Verse 18 again, the quote from Psalm 41, "He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, eating together in Bible times and even today is a sign of fellowship. It's a sign of love. When someone comes into your home and eats the food that you've prepared and drinks the drink that you've served, it's an expression of friendship. It's a reflection of love. To betray another in that context is tantamount to picking up the plate and throwing it back in their face and laughing. It's heinous. It destroys the soul. Now, this intimacy is conveyed in other ways too. Simply, the description we're given in verse 23. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. The original language in which this was written literally says, and excuse the blushes, one of his disciples was reclining in the bosom of Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the intimacy, the fellowship that's being expressed here. It's the same word used in John 1 and verse 18 to describe the Son in the bosom of the Father, or the one who is at the Father's side, is how our modern translations put it. It's extraordinarily intimate. We see it again in verse 25, where the disciple is leaning back against Jesus, or more literally, leaning on the chest of Jesus. There are no homosexual connotations here, just genuine intimacy and proximity among friends. Judas himself must have been seated fairly close to Jesus if he could just reach out and give him some food. And for betrayal to occur within that context heightens its depravity, its wickedness. It really is biting the hand that feeds you and that loves you. What then might be the lessons we can learn from it? For those lessons, I suggest we first consider a little more closely the psalm that's quoted for us back in verse 18, Psalm 41. And so keep a finger in John 13 and turn with me to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, which again in the church Bibles, if you're following, you'll find on page 567. Psalm 41, page 567. Let's just look at this psalm together briefly to see what we can glean from it. It begins in verses 1 to 3 with statements of great confidence. These are words of David, Israel's king, and in them he expresses confidence, confidence of deliverance, expectation of protection and preservation and blessing, of not being surrendered to his foes, which in David's life, if you know his story, were many. He retains hope in verse 3 of sustenance and restoration. Then in verse 4, there's the honest confession on David's part of his sin. O Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. Followed by in verses 5 to 9, a description of the affliction he's experiencing. His enemies wish he was dead. in verse 5. In verse 6, there's a hint, I suggest, of double-mindedness among those who come to see him. According to the ESV, they speak empty words, what the NIV describes as speaking falsely. Perhaps it was expressions of friendship and support, whilst in their hearts what they're really doing is gathering slander and then publishing that slander when they go out. These are not friends you can trust. In verse 7, all his enemies whisper together. They speak about him behind his back. They imagine the worst for him. In verse 8, they write him off. They make dismissive conclusions. No charity is given here. And then the climax of verse 9, the verse that Jesus later quotes for us, that even his close friend, the one whom he trusted, who even shared his own bread, has cruelly and unfairly lifted up his heel against him. If you've ever felt betrayed or let down, even just a smidgen, or maybe a lot, surely these are sentiments that deeply resonate with your soul, as surely as they resonated with Jesus back in John 13. But that is not how the psalm ends. How does it end? Well, it ends as it began. Verses 10 to 13 are statements of renewed confidence. In verse 10, he pleads to his God for mercy. He asks for vindication. He knows his enemies will not have the last laugh. The final assessment belongs to God in verse 11, and it's a positive one. God will be pleased with him. He is sure in verse 12 that the Lord will uphold his integrity and set him in his presence forever. And so praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. And in case you're not sure, amen. It truly is a remarkable psalm, both in capturing so succinctly the experience of human betrayal, but also in pointing to the future, beyond the betrayal, where the one betrayed here will experience vindication. He will experience deliverance. And I take in part that's why Jesus quotes the psalm in John 13. For at this point in the gospel story, the enemy of Jesus, Satan, has made his move. He's done so through willing accomplices like Judas. And what Jesus is about to experience will surely be the low point of his human existence, a time when he will be deserted, a time when he will be dismissed and written off, a time when false conclusions will be made of him and he will be discarded and consigned to the rubbish heap of humanity, a time when he will be all alone. But this time, says the psalm, will not be the end. Evil in this case will not have the last word. It won't triumph. It won't be proven right. In the end, the one who will be proven and justified and glorified and set in God's presence forever with his lavish blessing and approval heaped upon him beyond measure will be the one here who is presently being betrayed. Jesus is looking to the future. Don't just look behind the present scenes and see evil at work, evil apparently having its way and triumphing. Look to the future when evil will be overturned. And the danger for us in the light of that is if we retain our allegiance to evil, if we betray Jesus and wish he was dead and want to see him destroyed, which is the fallen state of our human hearts, then we too, along with evil, will one day be overturned. The tables will turn on us. And Jesus, the victor, the vindicated one, will triumph. And so therefore, only one important question remains. And it is, how do we get on the side of triumph? How do we join the victory? How do we move as humans from betrayers and deniers of Jesus, doers of evil, to faithful followers eager to do his will? For the answer to that, turn back with me to John 13 on page 1081 if you happen to have lost it. John 13, page 1081. This is how we join the victory. This is how we move from being betrayers and deniers to faithful followers. Look with me at verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." Judas betrayed Jesus. He rejected him. But it is possible to accept Jesus. And Jesus says, when you do that, when you accept him, you accept God, the one who sent him. And how then do you accept Jesus Christ? You do so by accepting the ones Jesus sends. And Jesus is speaking here about the disciples, those in that room with him, apart from Judas, who he would soon send into the world to tell the world about himself. It is by believing and accepting the word of Jesus' apostles, his sent ones, which is what the word means, that you can believe and accept Jesus Christ. And that word of the apostles is what we have today in the Bible, and more specifically in this case, the New Testament. The gospel writer John says that these are words that carry with them death and life, depending on your response to them. You can either reject these words and so reject Jesus, or you can accept these words and so accept Jesus, and you accept Jesus, you accept God. There's a lot riding on these words. They're not empty. They're not words merely belonging to historical antiquity, to be wrapped up in cotton wool and looked at from a distance as if in some kind of museum. These are words that carry with them power, God's power. And the way you and I avoid doing a Judas and rejecting Jesus is by accepting these words and taking them seriously. In the words of verse 17, where we left things last week, not just by nodding and agreeing with them, but by doing them. The betrayal of Jesus and his subsequent death would become the means by which sinners are saved, deniers and betrayers are reconciled, but only, unlike Judas, if they're willing to turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus' death alone for salvation. And we also learned last week, it is possible to be in close proximity physically to Jesus, to hear Jesus' words, as indeed we've been hearing them here this morning, but for those words to fall on ears that are deaf and eyes that are blind. And may God in his mercy not allow that to be so. And may we respond rightly and wholeheartedly as we should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.